Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3. That's Exodus chapter 3. Pastor Kyle has been preaching through the book of Exodus so far, and we will begin today in Exodus 3 in verse 11. Exodus 3:11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know what the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians." You may be seated.
Here worshiping with us today. Daniel and our praise team, thank you guys so much for leading us in worship. You are consistently a blessing week in and week out. And we don't say it enough, but we want to let you know how much we appreciate you and the work that you put in. So thank you for leading us this morning. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Our Holy Father, we come before you this morning and we confess our sin against you. Lord, this week we have been so foolish, so short-sighted, so enticed by sin and its promises and pleasures, we've forgotten the joy of walking with you in humble obedience. Lord, forgive us for this, we pray. God, it's right for us to just begin here with our sinfulness. Lord, admit that it's wrong. Admit that it's a deviation from your standard, from your law, and from your good path for your people. Lord, how often we lose sight of this. Your commands aren't burdensome. They're not meant to restrict us from joy, but show us the way into full joy as we trust in your Son Jesus and keep your word. Lord, forgive us for where we failed to do that. We thank you so much for the grace that you shower on the undeserving through your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, our sins make us worthy of your just wrath. We deserve it so much. to come down upon us in all of your holy fury. But instead, Father, you've poured out your wrath on your Son Jesus in place of sinners. And you've raised him again from the grave for our justification. We thank you so much for this. Thank you that you now count Jesus' righteousness to belong to the one who has faith in him. Lord, it's a righteous standing that meets your approval and that satisfies your law. And it's one that comes from totally outside of ourselves. It is alien to us. It's not one we've earned and worked and striven for, Lord. Instead, just the opposite. You give it freely, open-handedly to the one who has faith in Jesus. Our faith itself isn't even a work that we do. It's simply looking to the work of another. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who's made a way for the sinful to come into the presence of the holy. Who's made a way that the sinful people that we are, we can have boldness, confident access through faith in him. We thank you, Lord, that you invite us to approach your throne boldly. That staggers us, Lord, that you are the holy, eternal, unchanging, self-existent God. And we are who we are, spoiled with sin. And yet you've set your love on us. And yet you welcome us to yourself freely. And yet you call us your sons and daughters. Yet you've brought us into your own family. God, what love this is. Lord, would you drive the truths of your love home deeper and deeper to our hearts today? Would you help us as we think about who you are to take our eyes off of who we are and our own failures and inadequacies and fears, and instead see you as the God who can inspire trust and confidence, a God who is bigger than our problems, much bigger than us, and able to accomplish all of his holy will. Thank you for the God that you are. Lord, would you stir our hearts today as we get a glimpse of that through your word and by faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the text that Daniel read for us just a moment ago from Exodus chapter 3. You know, I bet everyone who's ever taught the Bible has had this feeling before. You're just about to begin. You stand up to teach, and suddenly it hits you. You begin to say, who in the world am I to stand up and teach God's word? Don't I know how embarrassingly awkward I can be when I speak? Don't I realize how little I really know? Don't you have any clue how weak your faith is? Don't you remember how ugly your sins have been this past week? Don't you know that you're not eloquent or personable or wise or clever or funny? Don't you realize that the very people you're teaching probably know this truth and live it out better than you do? Wouldn't it be better, let's just be honest, wouldn't it be better if you just stood up quickly, made your apologies, and then went back and sat down? And surely someone else could be found who'd stand up and do a much better job. Many a sermon, many a Bible lesson has begun with these thoughts running through the teacher's head. And if you've ever taught a Bible study before, you're probably able to identify. Some of us don't even need a public teaching setting to feel out of our league. Just the thought of leading family devotions at night seems terrifying enough. You know what? Your five-year-old may just be five, but he can ask some pretty good questions that can stump dad every now and then. You can't even pronounce an Old Testament name to save your life when you read it. And there's a reason that the family dog starts to howl when you begin to sing, right? Even your prayers sound like they belong in some remedial Sunday school class for bad prayers, right? And so just leading your family in devotions at night seems terrifying to you. Or perhaps you felt some similar doubts when it comes to personal evangelism. Here comes this clear, providentially given opportunity, right? Like a belt-high fastball, and you know you've got to swing, right? It's there for the taking. And yet, that's when the doubts cue their familiar refrain in your mind. I'm no good at this. If I try to share the gospel, it's going to be awkward. It is going to be fumbling. It is going to be embarrassing. You know what? I'll probably end up doing more harm than good. And this person is just going to think that Christians are a bunch of morons after he talks to me. And besides, what if this person has questions? What if he raises objections and I don't know how to answer them? I'm not quick on my feet. I'm not an apologetics guru. I don't have a sales personality. I know what's going to happen. I'm probably going to turn red in the face. I'm going to stammer something that would make Gomer Pyle seem brilliant by comparison, and then I'm going to run out of the room and look for a hole to crawl in somewhere. That's what's going to happen if I do personal evangelism. Maybe this person would be better left to another Christian to evangelize. Can we be honest this morning and admit that we've felt that way before? We've had those kinds of thoughts. For some of us, we've probably had them this very week. In today's text, we're going to see Moses act much the same way. God himself has just encountered Moses at the burning bush after Moses has been exiled from Egypt. And God has told Moses in verse 10, look at it again with me. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. God's told Moses, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." What does Moses do in response? Does he run, go pack his bags, and get ready to return to Egypt? Does he tell his wife at dinner that night, "Honey, Pharaoh has no idea what's about to hit him"? Does he grab his son and tell his son, "You're about to witness God use your dad to do something that you'll tell your grandkids about for years to come"? Nope, Moses doesn't do any of those things. Moses is a lot like we are sometimes. Instead, Moses starts to raise objections and make excuses. And today's text gives us the first two of those excuses. And what's so instructive to us about this is the way God responds and corrects Moses. Essentially, here's what God tells him. God tells Moses, "Get your eyes off of yourself and get them on me instead. Stop looking at yourself and your own resources and instead consider me, the God who has sent you." Friends, that's the cure for us as well. If you've been agonizing over your lack of ability to perform the ministry God's given you, you've been focusing on the wrong thing all along. Your abilities aren't what's decisive. God's are. The ministry that he's given to you doesn't hinge ultimately on your power. It hinges on God's. You are not required to effect transformation in others. God does that. And our text this morning mercifully gives us a chance to stop and meditate, not on ourselves and our own resources, because goodness knows we do that too much, but on what our God is like and what resources he has at his disposal. And as we see what this God is like, we should be awed, brothers and sisters. Here is the one who is the great I Am, holy, eternal, unchanging, self-existent God, who pledges to be present with his people through thick and thin. Here is a being greater than we are, with a power infinitely greater than our own. A long look at God is the cure for all of our self-obsessed navel-gazing and all of our resultant doubts. He is sufficient in our insufficiency. He is skilled in our lack. He is able in our inability, and he accomplishes his work through, just glory in this, weak people like you and like me. We'll aim to spend some time meditating on that truth today. And finally, we'll conclude by seeing what Israel's exodus from Egypt points forward to. A day when the I Am himself would come to be a better deliverer for his people. A deliverer who doesn't complain, who doesn't doubt, who doesn't make excuses, and who comes to free his people from a much worse captivity so that they can go and serve God. Let's pick up the action today in verse 11. Here's Moses' first objection. First objection could be summarized this way: he doubts his own abilities. He doubts his own abilities. Look at verse 11. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?'" Now let's at least admit something. God had placed a tall task in front of Moses. It says in verse 10, "Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Just let the magnitude of that sink in for a minute. God's saying, "I'm sending you to one of the world's most powerful men, and you're going to convince him somehow to part with his slave labor force so that you can lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt." That is a tall task. Notice how Moses responds. He asks, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" You can just hear the self-doubt in Moses' voice, can't you? Who in the world am I to accomplish something like this? Moses was timid. He was unsure of himself. Some might tell us that Moses lacked adequate self-confidence and self-esteem. After all, wasn't Moses a born deliverer? Wouldn't Moses have the best of the Egyptian training and education? Maybe Moses simply needs to think a little more highly of himself. Maybe that's it. I would submit to you this morning that Moses had a different problem. It wasn't that Moses thought too little of himself and his abilities. It was that he thought of them at all in this equation. You see, Moses' self-doubt reveals what he really believes. He believes that the mission hinges on his skills and abilities. He thinks that his resources are decisive for the task that lies ahead. He counts himself to be the measure of whether the Exodus would succeed or not. If Moses felt adequately powerful or shrewd or influential, well, then he'd have no problem believing the mission could be a success. But if Moses felt over his head, well, then surely God must be too in appointing him to this task. Friends, doesn't that kind of thinking, that kind of self-reliance, often explain our bravado and our shyness, right? Doesn't it often explain both of those things? It's because, like Moses, we've considered ourselves the measure of whether something can be done. But Moses has forgotten a key element in this equation. God. It was God who has just promised in verse 8 that he himself had come down to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt's hand. Moses, there's the one resource that matters here. God had pledged to bring it to pass. In light of this, Moses' doubts of his own abilities are irrelevant. His objection that he couldn't pull this off is entirely beside the point. Of course you can't, Moses, but God can. And this is just what God draws Moses' attention to in his reply in verse 12. Don't miss this. This is just what God points out. Verse 12, and he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Here's what Moses needs to know most at this moment. Certainly I will be with you. He needs to hear God say that. That's what matters. And I love the observation that Philip Graham Ryken makes here. He says, quote, God could have tried to prove that Moses was the right man for the job. He could have reminded him of the way he had been trained in Pharaoh's court. He could have pointed to the lessons he had learned as a shepherd in the wilderness. No one in the whole world was better prepared to lead Israel out of Egypt than Moses, who was Egyptian enough to confront the Egyptians and Hebrew enough to love the Hebrews. All of that was true, but it was not the answer God gave. If he had shown Moses that he was fully qualified for this calling, that would have led Moses to trust in his gifts rather than in his God. The real question was not who Moses was, but who God was. For God said, I will be with you. The Exodus, he says, did not depend on the competence of Moses, but on the presence of God. Notice that God does here the kindest thing he could have done for Moses. He didn't recite Moses' resume back to Moses. He pointed Moses back to himself. He doesn't give Moses a pep talk like the ones I think I'm so often guilty of giving to other people. This struck me this week. He doesn't say this to Moses. Listen, Moses, you've got this. You've got this covered. Don't sweat it. Think of all your preparation. Think of how impressive your education is, all of your reading and study that you've done. Think about all your training in diplomacy and foreign relations. Moses, you're the man. Just go out there and do your thing, right? God doesn't give him one of those pep talks. That would have actually been the worst thing to say to Moses. Instead, in his grace, God points Moses toward himself. That seems so applicable to the kind of counsel we give to one another. So let me give you a few scenarios. Suppose your life group accountability partner says that she is feeling worried and overwhelmed about accomplishing everything that lies in front of her this week. You might be tempted to say, hey, you've got this. You've got this. You're super dedicated and diligent. You're really smart and productive. I'm sure you'll reach down deep inside and make this happen. But wouldn't it be better to say instead, you know, you're right. That is a tough week that's staring you down. But isn't it good to know that God's grace is sufficient for us? Isn't it good to know that His power is made perfect in our weakness? That's better counsel to give. What about when your accountability partner tells you that there's someone he knows he needs to share Christ with, but he's intimidated because he expects the unbeliever to raise a lot of difficult objections to the Christian faith? Bad response. Hey, don't sweat it. You seem really good at this kind of stuff. Think about how many books you've read. Think about how many arguments you've won. Just go and do your thing. Better response. You know what? You're right. That is a God-sized task. And brother, you and I are powerless to change the human heart. But isn't it good to remember what Paul said about his own ministry? Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from us, but our adequacy is from God. Brother, I'll pray for you that the adequate God would supply you with His divine wisdom to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Do you see the difference in those two approaches to counsel? One tells the person to look within for the resources to do what God has placed in front of them. The other approach tells him to look to the Lord. One tells him to be self-reliant. The other tells him to be God-reliant. And I'll just close by making this point. The latter one of those is God's approach here with Moses, which means I think it's instructive for our approach as well. Maybe rather than saying to your accountability partner, hey, you've got this, it would be better to say, remember God's promises and how able He is in our lack. So God was calling Moses to trust Him. He was calling him to rely on God's adequacy for the task at hand. And before we move on, just notice one more thing about verse 12. Notice that even the sign that God promised to Moses was designed to call Moses to trust. God's sign, he says, that he had sent Moses was that once he had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, they would worship God at Mount Sinai. Now, you have to love a sign like this. You don't get the proof up front in this kind of sign, like with staffs that turn into snakes and the leprous hand routine. Instead, you get the proof later, after you obey and not before. God was saying, in essence, Moses, if you want confirmation that I was the one behind all this, just wait until it's already happened. Don't you love that? What kind of sign is that, you say? It's the kind that calls for faith. It's that kind of sign. It's the kind of sign that calls for faith in God's promises now and that strengthens and confirms faith later. It's all part of God's bigger message to Moses, to take his eyes off of himself and in faith to place them on God. That brings us to Moses' second objection in verse 13. You might summarize it this way. He doubts his reception. Earlier, he's doubted his abilities. In verse 13, he seems to doubt his reception. Verse 13 reads, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Moses here still seems to be worried about the wrong thing, I think. If his first objection was that he didn't think he could do this, his second objection seems to be, no one else is going to think I can do it either. After all, think about how the Israelites were likely to receive Moses. He'd been raised as an Egyptian, never fully shared in their suffering, so they're likely to see him as an outsider. He had been gone for 40 years, and so when he arrives on the scene, he's going to definitely seem like a Johnny-come-lately. And the last time he tried to help out his countrymen, they had rejected him and turned him away. Moses is saying, let me see if I can get this straight. Now, I'm going to show up out of nowhere. I'm going to claim to them that God has revealed himself to me in a bush that burned but wasn't consumed. And I'm going to tell the people that I'm God's chosen instrument to lead them out of slavery. Is that about the size of it, God? And God is saying to Moses, that's about the size of it. Moses is thinking, I'm about to be the punchline for a joke. They're about to say to me, Moses, have you been out in the desert heat for too long? Has it gotten to your brain? He's saying, I need something to convince them that I'm legit. I need some credentials. What I need is the divine name. Moses is probably even thinking, Who would ever believe me if I came back to them and told them that I encountered the God of our fathers, and they simply just ask, well, what's his name? And I drew a blank. Moses is thinking, I've got to know the divine name. I'm guessing that Moses' motives here weren't the best. He still seems focused on his own inadequacy, still seems focused on what others are going to think of him. But I think unwittingly, perhaps, he has asked a question that would really help him. Because in declaring his name to Moses, God declares what he is like. He's a God who is fully able to handle any problems that Moses encounters. So I want to pause for a moment and think about the divine name and what it says about God. Look at verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now, it's only fair that I tell you that this is a difficult Bible passage. It's caused Bible scholars to spill a lot of ink in history without a lot of consensus. And I think there are at least three big questions we need to answer. So namely, number one, how do we translate the divine name? Number two, why does it vary from verse 14 to verse 15? And number three, what does the name tell us about God? So I'm going to try to tackle those one at a time. First, how should we translate the divine name? Now, there have been a lot of suggestions, but the most common is to translate it as I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, the first time it appears in verse 14. And then you notice at the end of verse 14 is a shortened version of this. You might translate it I am, or I will be. But now look at verse 15. While our English translations translate the divine name in verse 15 as the Lord, you see that there in your Bibles, Lord with all capital letters, the Hebrew simply has the consonants that would be the English equivalent of YHWH. We often pronounce this as Yahweh. When you see the Lord in your Bible, Lord in all capital letters, behind it is the Hebrew word Yahweh. That brings us to our second question. What then is the relationship between the name Yahweh, translated the Lord, and the name I am in verse 14? You might say that seems hard to put together, as if he's giving really two separate, very distinct names. But I think the relationship is closer than it might first appear. Most Bible scholars tell us that the name Yahweh simply means he is or he will be. But you're saying, why does the divine name then vary from verse 14 to verse 15? Why does it go from I am in verse 14 to he is in verse 15? I think it probably has to do with the point of view. When God is speaking of himself in the first person, he says, I am. But when he's telling Moses how Moses should speak of him in the third person, he uses he is, that is, Yahweh. God says about himself, I am. Others will say about God, he is. And so there's really not so much variation after all. It's this name, in fact, Yahweh, that God will even use to refer to himself throughout the Old Testament, which I guess, my guess is that in large part, it's because God is teaching his people how to address him and how they're to understand him. He is the God who is. In fact, God says that Yahweh, he is his eternal memorial name to be used for all generations. Third question, though, what does the name tell us about God? What does the name tell us about God? Some of you in your English classes were made to read William Shakespeare's play, Romeo and Juliet. You remember it, maybe fondly. Juliet, in that story, laments that it's merely Romeo's last name that's keeping these two star-crossed lovers apart, because their families are feuding. She says, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other word would smell as sweet. In Juliet's mind, it's immaterial that Romeo is a Montague. What she really wants is Romeo himself. And you know what? That was probably a justified sentiment. Romeo's last name didn't say anything about his essence. It was just the last name. But friends, God's name is different. God's name teaches us something about him and about what he's like. When God says, I am, his name isn't arbitrary like Montague or Capulet. Instead, it's telling us something about what God is like. Maybe a couple observations that we can make. For one, I think that God's name signifies that he is eternally unchangeable. He's eternally unchangeable and unchanging. I am who I am, is what he says. After all, notice that he attaches his name in verse 15 to the fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he also says, looking in the other direction, that this will be his name forever, to all generations. I think in short, whether you look backward or forward in time, God has been, is, and will be who he is. And his name signals that. Psalm 102 says this about Yahweh. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. You are the same, and your years will not come to an end. It's that truth that God's name signifies. He's the same. His years won't come to an end. He is eternally unchangeable. What he is, he continues to be. I love that earlier we sang immortal, invisible. There's a line in there that says, thy wisdom so boundless, thy mercy so free, eternal thy goodness, for naught changeth thee. Right? That's who our God is. He doesn't change. And it's a good thing that he doesn't change, because he's perfect the way he is, and any change from that, any deviation, would be away from perfection and not toward greater perfection. He is perfect in every way, the sum of all perfections in his attributes. Were he to change, he would have to necessarily become less perfect than he is now. So it's glorious that God remains just as he is, perfect in his being, perfect in his attributes for all of eternity. He is eternally unchanging. I am who I am. Second, I think God's name also signifies that God is self-existent. He's self-existent. Here's what we mean by that. When we say he's self-existent, we mean that God doesn't owe his existence to anyone else, and he doesn't depend on anyone else to sustain his existence. He is totally independent of his creation in that way. He is who he is in himself. But when we compare that to ourselves, we begin to glimpse how different God is from us, how qualitatively different he is. You and I depend on God for our existence. We don't maintain it ourselves. Think about it this way. Were God to stop willing you to exist, you would cease to exist immediately, right now. We are created. We are derived. We are contingent beings. It is possible that we could not exist. In fact, at one time that was true. But God is none of those things. He is self-existent, absolute being, and depends on nothing in his creation to go right on existing for all of eternity. It is impossible for God not to exist. And his name signals this too. He is who he is and forever will be. Might say, why does this matter for Moses to know? And derivatively, why does it matter for you and I to know? It's because when we teach the Bible, or lead family devotions, or share the gospel with someone, it's this God that we're appealing to, this God that we're relying upon to bring fruit from our efforts. It's not up to you to effect transformation in someone's heart. It's up to the eternally unchangeable, self-existent God to do it. He's always existed. You're pretty new to the game. He never changes. You waver and doubt and vacillate. He sustains your being. You don't even sustain yourself. In short, you may be in over your head, but God's not. You may be out of your league, but God isn't. You're unable to generate spiritual fruit from the ministry of the Word, but God doesn't share that limitation. You're a created, changing, contingent being. But the God that you worship is eternal, unchanging, and self-existent. And that's what his very name means. When you're not any of those things, he is. So just Take a step back, Christian, from your problems and stand at the base of this towering mountain that is our God and marvel at Him. Marvel at your smallness in comparison. This is a being you've encountered, or better, who's encountered you, who is infinitely greater than you are, holy and majestic. And this glimpse at God makes us wonder, I hope, why was it again that I ever thought anything depended on me in the first place? Why was it I ever thought all of the fruit of ministry hinged on me? It's this God who brings it about. It's God. I am who I am. Well, our time is running short. Let me sum up a few things. The message that God has for Moses to give to the people of Israel, we've seen it before. It reappears in verses 15 through 17. It's the same message that we saw in verses 7 through 9. God wants the people of Israel to know, in a nutshell, that God, the God of their fathers, has visited them and has seen their afflictions. God promises, I will deliver you out of Egypt and into the promised land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then finally, in verses 18 through 22, God tells Moses how things are going to go when he goes to meet with Pharaoh. Don't forget that Pharaoh is a big part of all of this. Moses must go meet with him, and this is how it's going to go. Moses and the elders of Israel are to go to Pharaoh and to tell him that God says to let my people go so that they can go and serve me. That is, to go and worship God. By the way, that's significant. The goal of the Exodus was worship. Just like we are, Israel was also saved in order to worship, saved in order to give God glory. But Pharaoh is not going to have any of that. He would never let these people go, the text says, unless he was compelled by a mighty hand. And God says, I happen to know where you can find one of those. I'm going to send my own mighty hand against Pharaoh. I'm going to strike and smite him in his land with my wonders, that is, my plagues, and I will force Pharaoh to open up his hand and let the people of Israel go. Notice this. I love one more observation. They're not going to be leaving empty-handed when they go. Notice they're going to be leaving with plunder. In fact, you have to love the way verse 22 speaks about how totally God's people would dominate the Egyptians. Think with me about this. In war, who is it that normally does the plundering? Who normally gathers that? It's the mighty warriors, isn't it? Men in battle array with swords dripping with blood and who have, you know, dirt and grease on their faces from the battle. It's those men who conquer and take the plunder by force, but that's not how Egypt would be plundered. It would be plundered by Israel's women, and they would receive gifts of gold and silver and clothing. They would just stretch out to their hand and say, come on with it. And the people of Egypt would give it to them, just give it to them freely. And so Israel would leave Egypt with armfuls of gifts. But one other thing you should know is that the gold and silver weren't given to them merely to make them personally wealthy. Instead, as we keep reading in the story, they were given to them in order to build the tabernacle of the Lord, the place where he would dwell. That won't be the last time that we see that pattern in the Bible. We see it again by divine design when the people of Israel return from the exile in Babylon with gifts of gold and silver from the Persians. What was it to be used for? It's to be used to rebuild the temple. And we see it finally in what's often called the second Exodus. That is, Israel's exodus from Pharaoh's captivity serves to point forward by divine design to a greater second Exodus, this time an exodus for God's people from sin and Satan's captivity. And just like Israel had a human deliverer in Moses, there's a human deliverer in this second Exodus. But this deliverer is better than Moses, and that he's willing to deliver God's people without complaining, without doubting, and without making excuses. But he's also more than just any human deliverer. I want you to listen to John 8, beginning in verse 56, where Jesus is talking to the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus says there, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, pay very close attention here. Jesus is claiming to exist before Abraham did. Essentially, that's a claim to be divine. But listen to how Jesus makes the claim. Listen to the words he chooses. Before Abraham was, I am. I am. There's that name again. Jesus is invoking it for himself. Jesus is claiming to be the I am in human flesh. The very God who encountered Moses at the burning bush. The very God who led his people out of Egypt by his mighty hand. And we know that this is what he meant, because the very next thing the Jews do in verse 59 is pick up stones to stone him. That was the capital offense for blasphemy, for claiming to be God yourself when you weren't. Here's the amazing thing that that means. In the second Exodus, the great deliverer for God's people is yet another human deliverer. That's true. But he's also Yahweh himself. And he's better in every way than Moses. You ever find Jesus doubting God's power or his presence? Ever find him sinfully complaining about his weakness? You don't find that. Instead, Jesus knows that it's through his very weakness that God would deliver his people, the weakness of crucifixion and death. Jesus is the better Moses, and the deliverance he brings is the better deliverance. You're saying, but what about the gifts? What about the gifts? Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bible. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I think the pattern continues. Again, these are by God's own divine design that his word is structured this way. Ephesians chapter 4. And when you get there, look at verses 7 and 8. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Those gifts, if we keep reading in the context, are the servants that the ascended Christ has given to his church in verse 11. Their job is to equip the church to build the body of Christ, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. I want you to notice the parallel here. Just like the Israelites left Egypt with gifts to build the place where God dwells, the tabernacle, just like they left Babylon with gifts to build the place where God dwelt, the temple, so now God's people have now left Satan's captivity with spiritual gifts to build the place where God dwells, his church. By the church, I don't mean the building, the structure that we meet in. I mean the people themselves in whom God dwells. You're saying, well, that's very interesting. Maybe I'm even on board with that. What do I do? Where does that leave me? How should I respond? I'm glad you asked, because Paul finishes this section by telling us what our responsibilities are. Notice there's a flow. In verse 11, he gives these men to the church to teach and equip it. In verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, that means all of us, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And then look at verses 15 and 16. This is your responsibility and mine. This is all of ours. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being footed and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Here's what that really complicated sentence means. You and I are to speak the truth in love to one another in order for the body to grow. It's as you do this that the body grows. It's as each individual part does its own work that the body is caused to grow and be built up in love. If you're hearing me say that and you're thinking, ooh, speaking the truth in love, and that familiar feeling is starting to creep in again, telling you that you could never bring something like that about, asking you familiar questions like, who am I? And how will they receive me if I try to do that? Then just read verse 16 again more closely. It's from Christ that the growth comes. Look at the first two words there. From whom? Whom refers back to Christ at the very end of verse 15. It's from Christ that the growth comes. It's from him. You're created You're changing. You're contingent. He is eternal, changeless, and self-existent. You're just you, but He is. And just as He pledged to Moses, He pledges to His church today that He will be with you. Isn't that good news? Let's close in prayer. Our God, forgive us where we are agonizing over ministries that You've given to us, where we are wringing our hands in despair, where we are doubting our own adequacy. It's our fault. We've missed it. We've missed the clear picture of Your word. It's because we thought it all mattered and depended on our adequacy in the first place. Lord, we are inadequate. We're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. It's from Christ that the growth happens in the body. We're merely the conduits. We're merely the instruments He's chosen to use in His grace. Just as it is with Moses, so it is with us. You've called us merely to be faithful. The results are Your department. So Lord, help us today to get our eyes off of ourselves. We are so small, so finite, so insignificant. You are the mighty, majestic God. We stand before You like a mountain. And God, it's You and Your power that's going to accomplish Your will. It's You and Your power that will bring any fruit that comes from our evangelism. It's You and Your power that will help us to disciple our families well. It's You and Your power that will bless Your people as Your word goes forth. It's not us. It's not about us. Lord, how often we tend to forget that lesson. Quickly we are to puff out our chest in bravado when things seem to go well, slump our shoulders in defeat when they don't. Lord, it's Your Spirit taking Your word and blessing it. It's Your risen Son who causes growth to happen in His body. It's You, God, who pledged to be with Your people, the holy, eternal, unchanging, self-existent God. We repent. We retract what we've said. We retract what we've thought when we've claimed to the contrary. You are God, and we are not. Have Your way through us. We